If you can turn with me in the Bible, and then I will pray, but we're going to look beginning at Judges 13:1, and we'll be going through Judges 14:4. Judges 13:1, we'll be going through Judges 14:4. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word now again, we do ask one more time that you would illuminate it to us, that you would make it clear, that your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that your word would direct us and guide us. And Lord, as we look at a very, very complicated and tragic figure this evening, that it may exhort us to watch over our own lives and to make sure that we are not ruled by things that we should not be ruled by. But Lord, tonight, as we look at your word, help us also to see your overruling providence and how you work all things out according to the counsel of your will. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. And again, we ask you to bless it and, Lord, to illuminate it to us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Judges chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Here is God's word. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from his womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then a woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in a field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please, let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you.' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it's wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadiklan between Zorah and Eshtol. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for my wife.' But his father and mother said to him, Is there not yet a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So we are looking at the story of perhaps the most famous judge of all the judges of Israel. I was asked tonight by Heather whether I was going to be able to finish the Samson story before we departed Tucson. And I responded, I'm not entirely sure. I think I can. But then once I get into a text, sometimes I find out I'm going to spend a lot more time than I thought. And I haven't planned out these next 3 weeks as to exactly what will be done. But it is certainly a very famous story. I'm sure most of us, even the children here, know something about the story of Samson. It's not the story that we sometimes thought we knew from Sunday school, but it is a story that we are at least somewhat familiar with. I want to start by covering some verses that I actually dealt with last week, but I want to go back and touch on a couple of things. I think one is a repetitive thing and the others are different, but I do want to touch on them. First of all, let me point out the interesting thing, and I do think I mentioned this, maybe not, that even though we are told that Israel again does evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivers them into the hands of the Philistines, we are not told anywhere in this account that they cried to the Lord for deliverance, that they asked God to deliver them from the Philistines. Barry Webb, on his chapter on Samson, I think I mentioned this, he called the chapter title, "The Savior That No One Asked For." That was Samson. In another book that he wrote on Judges, he said the people showed little sign of even wanting to be rescued. And it seems, when you read the story, it seems to us that not only did they really not, I mean, they fought against Samson. They were seemed to be against Samson. They were more than willing to give up Samson so that they could live in peace with the Philistines. And so we have this very, very complicated time that is going on in Israel. And even it tells us in our text that Samson will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. You know from your Bible history and from Samuel and Kings and Chronicles that Israel does not get completely delivered from the Philistines in Judges. It will have to wait until another judge by the name of Samuel arises, and after that, two other kings by the name of Saul and David that will come. In verse 2, we note that Samson, again, is the only judge that we know of that comes from the tribe of Dan. And in the beginning of the book of Judges, we found that Dan had been forced out of the land, which was their inheritance. They were not able to live in their inherited land. And in Judges 1, it says, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. So Dan wasn't even able to keep their land that had been allotted unto them. Judges 18:1 says, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Well, there had been an inheritance, but they didn't keep it, and so they didn't have it. There's also the curious fact that you may be aware of, that when we have the listing of the tribes in Revelation chapter 7, there is no mention of the tribe of Dan. It's always difficult because they're trying to list in these various places the 12 tribes of Israel, the problem being that there's 13 of them. So they always have to leave one out. And it's different in different listings, but in Revelation 7, Dan is left out. And why that is, I will leave that for you to discover or figure it out and then come and tell me so I'll know. But anyway, they're not there. And then in verses 3 through 5, we notice that the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's mother, who is, as I mentioned, the star of the story. There's no question about it. She keeps coming back again and again. But the curious thing is we are never once given her name. We don't know who she is. So let me begin now with where I left off last time with verse 6. And so Samson's mother goes to Samson's father to tell her about the visit of the angel, and as she calls him, the man of God that came to her. And we see, in a sense, all of these judges are in some ways types of Christ and in some ways obviously not, and we'll see that in Samson clearly. But again, remember, it was the angel of the Lord that came to the mother of Jesus first as well and announced that she would have this child that would be born. And so here again, this is prefigured as Samson's mother receives a visit first from the angel that tells her she is going to bear a child. But for whatever reason, she forgets to ask two questions that we usually ask of people when we get to know them or when we first meet them. And those two questions are, what's your name, and where are you from? Those are two questions we often ask, but the woman, we're told, did not ask it here. And so in verse 7, she basically recounts to Manoah what we've already been told up to this time. And so in verse 8, Manoah prays to the Lord that this same man of God will now appear to them again and teach them how they should bring up the child so that they might know how they should do that. Certainly a very, very good prayer. That's a good prayer to pray to God. God, help me to know how to raise this child. For you that are in those years of childhood and have your children still with you and maybe young and maybe yet to come, that you would pray that prayer as well, that you would know how to bring up the child the right way. Those of us who've been through it know that wasn't very easy, and we did it the wrong way. That's about all we know on that. So it's a good prayer for us to do that. And so it's a prayer of Manoah. Let the man of God come back to me and tell us how we should raise this child. People have, various commentators and things have weighed in on this, and some think it wasn't a good prayer, and some think it was a good prayer that Manoah made. And I would just note that, well, maybe the best answer is it got answered. So it might have been a good prayer because he got his prayer answered. So it wasn't completely off base. And then, in a comical twist, God answers the prayer and appears again, but again he appears to Samson's mother, and Manoah isn't there. And so that's kind of an interesting way to do that. In our complex where we are living, after I'd been there a couple of weeks, I was able to see a bobcat walk by our patio when I was outside, but my wife was not with me at the time. And, you know, she's been wanting to see a bobcat since then. And there's been at least twice in our complex that we've been walking and somebody has stopped us and said, oh, be careful, there's a bobcat right ahead there. And, or there's a bobcat, two bobcats, they said, behind that tree. But we've never seen them there at the complex. But she's seen a bobcat now, so thank you, Desert Museum. So, but in verse 10, his wife, being a good wife, goes to get him. And in verse 11, Manoah, being a good husband, goes with his wife to go see this heavenly being that is there. And as they come to where the heavenly being is, Manoah asks the question, which seems to be quite obvious. In fact, many of these questions they're asking in this chapter seem to have obvious answers. But he says, are you the man of God that appeared to my wife before? And of course, it was the man of God. But in verse 12, it's one of those verses that really kind of set the tone. We have a few verses in Judges that give us a clue that Manoah and his wife, whatever her name was, were very godly people. But we have the most wonderful words of Manoah in verse 12, where he says to the heavenly being, now when your words come true. He doesn't say if this actually is going to happen, if my wife's actually going to have a child, but he says when my wife has a child. And so he has faith. He's not like Zechariah, who didn't believe and was struck dumb. He is someone who firmly believes that exactly what has been said is going to happen. And again, he asks about the upbringing of the child and what will be the mission. So in verses 13 and 14, for the third time, the man of God now repeats the instruction that he has given concerning the upbringing. And it is important that in all the stipulations that we have, they are incumbent upon the mother as well. And we'll also note, as we go through the book of Judges, that Samson will break all of them. He will not keep any of these parts of his vow that he is supposed to. So beginning in verse 15, we might be reminded of another story in Judges, and that is the story of Gideon, because it's very, very similar what happens here. Manoah offers to prepare a goat for this heavenly visitor, which Gideon also did, asked the same question. But in Gideon's case, he was allowed to do that, but in Manoah's case, the angel says, no, don't, you can prepare it, but offer it as a burnt offering. Don't offer it to me to eat it as well. And we might also remember Abraham when he had the three heavenly beings come to him, and he had a meal prepared for them. And in that case, the heavenly beings partook of the meal. So kind of mysterious the way that all works in these different stories. And we may be reminded of Hebrews 13:2 in this case, where the writer exhorts us to be not forgetful, to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And so all of these stories are alike in that the people show hospitality to these beings who turn out to be, at the very least, angels, I think more, and I'll mention that. In verse 16, the angel declines to eat, but says again that Manoah should prepare a burnt offering. And again, you might note that at this time, the law would have said that sacrifices were to be offered at the temple or where the priests were. And so this is kind of a different thing. But since it is being commanded by the angel of the Lord, it is not disobedience for Manoah to do this. And so in verse 17, Manoah decides to ask the question that his wife had not asked. And so he wants to know the name of this being. So he says, I want to know your name. So when these words come true, again saying when these words come true, we will know who we should honor. And so we have this very intriguing response in verse 18. And the response in the King James is, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? But I do like the ESV better here, because it says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? It's hard not to see Christ here. Now, some might argue it's not, but to me it seems like Christ is here. This is the word we're told in Isaiah 9:6 of the child that would be born, the son that would be given, and the government would be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So I believe here what we have is another one of those theophanies, those pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some would say that all that being means is that his name is beyond understanding and couldn't understand it, and would quote verse I referred to earlier this morning in Psalm 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain it. But somehow, and you can believe what you would, but somehow to me, this is Christ. And my view is bolstered in a couple ways. In verse 19, where it says that Manoah offers a sacrifice to the Lord, or in Hebrew, Yahweh. So it appears to me that that would indicate the being is indeed the Lord. We also see that in Gideon in 6:22, after Gideon had offered the food on the rock, we read, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. In both stories, the being disappears after the offering, which causes them to realize that they have seen the Lord, and because of that, they are probably going to die. And again, this bolsters the idea that this is Christ. They believe they have actually seen the Lord. And in this case, in Gideon's case, the Lord actually comforted him and said to Gideon, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. But in Manoah's case, it's his wife who comforts him, and she comforts him with great logic. She uses this logic on her husband. She says, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted a burnt offering at our hand and a grain offering at our hand, and he wouldn't have shown us all these things, and he wouldn't have announced all these things. In other words, if the Lord made a special point to appear to us to tell us we're going to have a child and that that's going to happen, it's highly unlikely he's going to kill us. That would pretty much defeat the whole purpose of why he's appeared. So I think she uses very good logic in that case. So we're going to go down to 14 and look at the beginning of the, I don't know what to call it. It's not even really a judgeship. You know, nobody knows. For a long time here, nobody knows Samson's supposed to be a judge of Israel. We don't know this. We're perhaps in on it because we've read the book of Judges, but it's really not clear. So it's hard to exactly explain what's going on here. I mean, is this Samson ruling over Israel? It doesn't appear that he's ruling over Israel, but he's certainly going after the Philistines, and God will give him occasion to do that. So he goes down in verse 1 to Timnah, and this was actually, Timnah is part of the inheritance that was originally in the book of Joshua given to Dan. So he's going to a part of the land that actually he should possess. And so in verse 2, he comes to his parents after his return from Timnah, and he says he's found a woman in Timnah whom he wants. And so he wants his parents to get her for him. In those days, the parents were responsible for arranging the marriage of their children and taking care of those things. But there seems to be, I don't know if you pick it up, but I kind of pick it up, there seems to be a bit of a belligerent tone in Samson when he speaks to his parents. And he, you know, says, get her for me in that way. So it doesn't seem to very kindly words that he says. And here begins Samson's besetting sin in his life. He doesn't seem to be able to control his passions, but he is driven by his passions. And we'll see that again and again. In verse 3, his parents ask what I consider to be a very good question, which is, aren't there women here in our covenant community that you could marry? Why do you have to go outside of our community to find a wife? Now, it's very important we understand the issue here, because it's still the issue today. It's never changed. The issue has never changed on this. The issue isn't interracial marriage. That has never been an issue in the Bible. There's no issue of that at all. The issue is what we'd call interfaith marriage. That is always the issue. The issue is that God's people shouldn't go outside the covenant. So as believers, we should not, as Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians 6, we should not marry an unbeliever. That is the stipulation. That is what we are warned against in the Bible. And it's always, as I said, it's always been that way. It's a person's faith that matters. And Samson's reply is what we'll see is a typical reply for him. He basically says, I really don't care what you think, just get her. And that's pretty much what he says. And the next statement, he repeats something that also Israel will be said of Israel in this section. He says, she is right in my eyes. Later in Judges, we'll read in chapter 17 and verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In the very last statement of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Which is basically the same thing of what 13:1 says, that Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Samson's behavior as a judge is mirroring Israel's behavior as a nation. And so by seeking to marry this woman, Samuel seems to be going against, which I mentioned, this is the issue, what God had commanded in Deuteronomy 7. He said, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you may devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Now, some might say, well, wait a minute, that's about the Canaanites. The Philistines weren't part of that. And you'd be right. But nonetheless, I think it's clear that the prohibition remains true to all of these groups that are outside of the covenant. So verse 4 gives us one of those confusing theological statements that we find at times in the Bible. It says, his father and his mother did not know it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Now, I puzzled over this, and I searched all my different commentaries, and I found that different commentaries had different views. They took different sides on exactly what is being said in this verse, but they didn't even acknowledge the other view. So whatever view they took of this, they mentioned that, but they didn't mention the other view at all. So I didn't find any real convincing things on this concerning what is this he, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Is the he the Lord? If you read the verse carefully, it's hard to tell. Is the he the Lord, or is the he Samson? But every commentary, like I said, gave its own opinion. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, literally, she is right in mine eyes, not by her beautiful countenance or handsome figure, but right or fit for his purpose. So they take the view that it was Samson who was seeking an occasion against the Philistines, and he is using this woman as a means of doing that. But Albert Barnes says, his father and mother very properly opposed Samson's marriage with a pagan woman, the daughter of the oppressors of the race, but they could not prevail because it was the secret purpose of God by these means to seek occasion against the Philistines. In other words, to make the misconduct of the father of Samson's wife, which he foresaw the occasion of destruction to the Philistines. So they take the opposite view. Warren Wiersbe said, Samson should have been going to war instead of a wedding, but God used this event to give Samson occasion to attack the enemies. And again, there's others I could quote, but it's not really clear. I don't know that it matters totally, but we're not sure who it is that's seeking this case against the Philistines. Is it Samson who wants it, or is it the Lord? Well, it is certainly the Lord for sure, but whether Samson is referred to, that's a little difficult to understand. And so we have a similar statement, by the way, in Joshua 11:20. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. So here again we see the Lord is hardening their heart to bring about their conquering. So I tend to go with that view that it is the Lord who is seeking the case, but you can choose your own adventure there, whatever you'd like. Well, let me make some applications as I close this evening. Samson is certainly a complicated character, as I mentioned. He is a man who does great things for Israel, but yet it seems every time he does something great, he's doing it for the wrong reason. It seems like he's mad. It seems always like for Samson, it's always personal with him. It's always something that he's bothered about that causes him to want to do it. He's a man full of deep passions, and his passions always seem to get him into trouble. But they also help him and lead him into delivering Israel from the Philistines. Tim Keller says this about Samson. He is by far the most flawed character in the book, a violent, impulsive, sexually addicted, emotionally immature, and selfish man. Most disturbing of all, the Spirit of God seems to anoint and use his fits of pique, pride, and temper. Michael Wilcock puts it this way in his commentary, more than any of his predecessors, Samson will confound our assumptions. His emergence is as different from that of any of the previous judges as his call was different from theirs. And the judge that emerges looks scarcely like a judge at all. And yet when we look at ourselves, we see a bunch of complicated characteristics as well, right? We wonder, why did I do that thing? And we try to think, and we wonder, was our motive pure? Did we really do this out of the best intentions or the best motive? And we realize there's many complications that are in us. Like Samson, we have our strength, and like Samson, it's our strengths that often get us into trouble. I think of myself as a pretty logical individual. That's my own view. You're free to disagree with that. But I think of myself as that. But yet I find that in my life, it's often what I considered my great logic that has gotten me into trouble with people. And so oftentimes what we think are our strength end up to give us a lot of trouble. And yet as we look at Samson, it is very possible that the thing we think about Samson in our minds that most to us seems right may be completely wrong. So what are you trying to say? Well, I think when we think about Samson, and I think Kids, you have been through Sunday school and things, and you think about the pictures you've seen of Samson. He's this guy with gigantic bulging biceps and triceps and quadriceps, whatever kind of seps you've got. This Samson is this gigantic figure of a man who just is just bulging strength. And I can remember as a child, I'm going to date myself here, and I don't know if anybody else will remember this, but when I was a young boy, we used to go to the theater on Saturdays for the matinee movies on Saturday because it'd be cheap, really cheap, and you could get like a cheap popcorn or something at the matinee movie. And the movies in those days were always these terrible Italian movies. I'm not saying all Italian movies are terrible, but these were really bad. But they were always of like Hercules or Samson or one of these great figures. They were always the star of these things. And of course, as a young kid, you love those stories. They weren't terrible movies to me. They were fantastic and wonderful. And so it was usually some great hero, like usually Steve Reeves. Some of you might remember that name at all. But that's what it looked like. But actually, the Bible gives us no indication Samson looked anything like that. In fact, probably the opposite. And that's why I say what we oftentimes think of Samson might be really, really wrong. And so all of those flannel board pictures might not actually be the way he looked. And why would I say that? Well, number one, we're not told anywhere that he looked like that. But what is interesting is Delilah, remember, had to ask him all those questions about what's the secret of your strength. Now, if he's sitting there with these gigantic muscles and triceps and leg muscles and all that, he's going, duh. I mean, of course, that we know. But if she's looking at some 98-pound weakling that's laying there, and she's going, how can this guy be so strong? There must be something because I'm not seeing anything here. Then it makes sense, actually. And so, when his hair was cut, then why didn't he have the strength? If his strength was in his muscles, and when his hair was cut, why would that all of a sudden disappear? But really, we know it was the Spirit of the Lord that came upon Samson that gave him his strength. And without the Spirit of the Lord, he would be as other men. So again, perhaps the thing we think we know best about Samson, we don't really know at all. There are other things I wanted to say about Samson, but I want to end by looking at the statement in verse 4. His father and mother did not know it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. The amazing thing about God is that he can use our weaknesses, indeed our sins, to bring about his greater glory and to bring about his will. That's the amazing thing about providence. And we could look through the Bible, we could look through history, we could find several examples of cases where God uses what looks to be terrible sins and uses them to work out his glory. And indeed it is true that in this case it is Samson's passions that start the ball rolling, but God will use it in order to bring about his will. But I think there's probably one story I can refer to that illustrates God's ability to do that more than any other story that we may know. And that is simply the story of Christ dying on the cross. Could we say there's ever been a greater evil in the history of the world than when mankind conspired to kill their Savior, to kill their God? Could there be a worse sin that we could come up with than that sin right there? We'd say, I think, it's the greatest evil that has ever been done in the history of mankind. But also out of this comes the greatest demonstration of the love of God and the one thing that made it possible for any human being to ever be saved. God's power in using his providence to bring about his will is amazing. Acts 2:23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But then a few verses later, in verse 36, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Man meant it for evil, as Joseph would say to his brothers. You meant it for evil, mankind. You meant to do it in an evil way. But all the while, our God was meaning it for good, for the salvation of his people, for our salvation, because our Lord was delivered by evil men and was put to death. Therefore, we understand the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your providence. We thank you that indeed, as we will sing, you do work in mysterious ways, your wonders to perform. We thank you for what we have learned from the story of Samson, and there's more to come and more to learn. But Lord, we know that you can do all things according to the counsel of your will, and you are able to use even our weaknesses, our frailties, and yea, even our sins to bring about your glorious will. We don't understand it, Lord. It is beyond our comprehension. But yet you do it, Lord. And we thank you for it. And we pray, God, as we look at the cross and see there the greatest evil ever done, that there might be no one that is here that cannot say, I've been to that cross and I've been to Christ, and he is my Lord and he is my Savior. And because of that evil, we can profess that tonight and say we are believers in Christ. We are children of God. Lord, what a glorious thing that you have done. And we praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.